I hope you'll pay some attention to the 10 main thoughts that I wrote on the outline. It helped me to see that the book really covers all of those subjects, and there's something we can learn about every one of those subjects. And the first one we did not quite complete, and that's what I call privilege, because it has to do with all the advantages of being born again, of the new birth. We've covered up to this. Our new birth includes a living hope, that's verse 3, includes inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, that's verse 4, protection through faith, you're shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time, and verses 6 and 7, refinement. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have suffered grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Incidentally, praise, glory, and honor, that is yours. Those of you that have stood under the refining process will bring praise, glory, and honor to yourself because of your faithfulness. So that's refinement is a part of the salvation. When God takes your life, He treats the faith you have as gold, and He thinks it's worth refining. And the refining process is usually involved with some pain and some trial. But if you know it is God, if you know He's processing the gold, and if you know there will be praise and glory and honor for those who walk through this life with that confidence, you won't mind the test. You will suffer. I mean, there's no way that you cannot suffer, but the question is, how do you see the suffering? And Peter says it's going to result in praise and glory and honor. And I've got verses 8 and 9 having to do with completed salvation. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving. You are receiving. That's the tense. It's an ongoing process. You are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul. So the process is in view, but what God has started, He is going to finish. And that confidence that what He's doing is going to have a good end, a successful end, successful conclusion, ought to be enough to keep you going in the midst of your trial. I just would like to have you think a moment about verse 8, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him. Peter is having sympathy with Christians who haven't had a personal experience with Jesus like he did. But he's saying you don't have to worry. Even though you haven't seen Him with your physical eyes, you understand what He does, what He means for you, and you've already learned how much He loves you, and that should cause a response of love in you. And do you know that nearly all of the rules of the Christian life would be, you could dispense with them if you could honestly say you love Him. That's why Jesus, when asked which was the most important commandment, He said the first commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the other is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You wouldn't need any rules. If there was an ardent love, and that's what He's talking about here, a love that is able to go on trusting. What did Jesus say to Thomas on the night of Easter day? Thomas said, except I put my fingers in the nail holes, I will not believe. And Jesus said to him, blessed are they that have not seen and yet to believe. That was another beatitude. Blessed are those. So completed salvation, the goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul, God has begun a process in you that isn't going to be completed until you're glorified. Did you know that? The glorification is still coming for every one of you. Romans 10. I just had it turned here and I thought that it was right here. Whom he hath called, he hath justified. Is that Romans 8? I'm pretty sure it's Romans. Yeah, it's Romans 8, 30. Whom he has predestined, these he also called. And if you're saved today, there's no question about it. You've been called. And whom he called, these he also justified. There's no danger of your sins ever being brought against you again because they've already been settled in Christ. And whom he has justified, he has also glorified. So the glory is just a matter of time until you experience the completion of your salvation, which is when you, as a child of God, are glorified in his presence. So that's all about our privileges as children of God. And I think we ought to be grateful for that. You greatly rejoice, he says in verse 6. There's a lot of rejoicing mentioned here. You're filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. Where's the joy in the church today? I mean, I see people looking a little sanctimonious sometimes, but I don't see an awful lot of joy. I think the charismatics have something that we don't have. I can't agree with all the doctrine of the charismatic churches, but I must say I see more happiness in those churches than in most others. Have they got something we don't have? Have they made a discovery that we need? Maybe their degree of commitment is higher. Is that possible? It troubles me that we have many Christians whose joy is involved with totally other things. Money, possessions, privileges, gifts, those bring joy. But as far as joy in Christ, joy in our salvation, joy in the hope we have, joy in the prospect of being glorified in the presence of Jesus Christ, thrill, looking for his presence, that kind of joy, I think, is missing. And I don't know exactly why, because the people that I know that are Christians seem to understand what it's all about. They seem to believe they're on their way to heaven. They believe that it's true what Paul says, he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it, complete it until the day of salvation, which is when Christ returns. They seem to know all that, but they're not happy about it. Why not? You tell me. Why? What's wrong? Why aren't we happy as Peter seems to be? I think Peter was happy, even though he was under great trial at this present time, and later had to give his life. But I dare say that Peter went to his death with a certain amount of joy. What's wrong? Why don't we have more joy? Somebody got an idea? Or maybe you have it. Maybe you just don't show it. You think we just don't express our joy enough. Is that it? Huh? You are joyous. You are happy about it. Yes? You don't think they're humble? You don't think they're humble? So we're just more reserved people, is that it? Well, it's hard for me to believe that it's just because we're reserved, because I see we can be happy and excited about a lot of other things. I think you probably have a thought there that the commitment, if this is your only hope and you believe it really works and you're looking forward to the completion of it, I would think that would cause happiness. I wonder where we got that idea that joy is irreverent. Yeah? And you don't think people want to do that? Well, but we don't seem to worry about it in other respects when we're happy about things. I mean, when a girl gets engaged, she runs around telling everybody. Yeah? It's too many other things have come into our lives. And that our faith is just one little aspect of our life. You suppose maybe that was the thing about Peter, the reason he was so completely rejoicing, because he only really had one thing that he was living for. Why would good things not be joyous? You think church program works against the joy sometimes? Don't you think that's probably the way it's supposed to work anyway? Do you have another thought? Well, I'm afraid that the people that drop in once in a while really indicate by that fact that it really doesn't mean too much to them. What is wrong in that case? So, if you love the Lord, I think you'd want to hear His word. You want to be where His name is honored. And that shouldn't be a duty. It wouldn't be, I don't think, if it came out of love. get some fun out of life that we wouldn't want to do everything he told us. Isn't that the idea? Somebody over here? I thought I saw a hand. That's always good to think before you speak. All right. Well, you see what happens. Now we've taken a lot of time, but I couldn't help but notice in this description of our privileges as Christians that joy seems to be a part of it. But let's get on with verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them, get that, the Spirit of Christ in the Old Testament prophets, in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look in these things, That's kind of interesting. Why does Peter make special reference to the fact that this whole thing has already been seen by prophets in the Old Testament? Would that be of any importance to the present-day Christians? Why does he say that? He says the prophets foresaw this whole program of God, in many cases probably spoke things that they didn't fully understand themselves. And he says, this is the very thing that's being preached to you now by the Holy Spirit. And he thinks that's important for them to recall. Why? Pardon? Writing to Jews. No, he's writing to churches. Probably a good percentage of them are former Jews, you know. Well, I think he is reminding them the fact that their salvation has been a program that God has been following for centuries. And that it is not a sudden thing that just now appears, but that the prophets had already foreseen what the preachers are preaching now. And he's saying, if this is God's truth and it's being proclaimed right now, it should be an encouragement for you to know that you're in the truth that is going to produce your ultimate salvation. And it has a foundation in the Old Testament. And I'm sure you understand that the Old Testament is absolutely essential for a correct understanding of the New Testament. The old is in the new contained. The new is by the old explained. Have you fully understood why there's so much about the Jews in the Old Testament? Have you understood why God chose Abraham and his descendants for a specific job in the world? Somebody has said, if you read one page of the Old Testament and don't see Christ there, go back and read it again because he's there. You understand that? The whole history of Israel is simply telling us that God had a way of bringing into existence salvation for mankind, and he chose to use a race to do it. And everything pertaining to that race, their history, their sacrificial system, their offerings, their law, all of it is preparation for the coming of Jesus. So we're concerned to know and understand the message of the Old Testament. And we wouldn't understand much about, in the first place, the law has to define what sin is. If the law didn't define it, who would know what sin is? You say, well, my conscience, but I think you've already discovered that your conscience can be educated. You know, I mean, there are people that can kill other people without the slightest twinge of conscience. And I'm pretty sure there are quite a few who can commit adultery without feeling the slightest bit guilty. So, if there is no standard, you really, who would know? Who would know? He could always say, well, that's your opinion. I've got mine. And he has his. So who's right among us three? And that's what you hear every day. You hear people say just like that. I say, well, go ahead. If you want to be religious, that's all right. Go ahead. That's good for you. But as far as truth is concerned, which is true whether you think it or I think it, doesn't make any difference. It's true. And we've got to get people away from this relative idea. Do you know the term situation ethics? Situation ethics? That's what's common today. In other words, they're saying, in a given situation, it might be right to do this or not right to do that in a given situation. But in another situation, it might be entirely different. In other words, it's governed entirely by the situation. Which is, again, a relativistic approach to morals. And we Christians say there is no relative truth. It is true. What God has said about morals is right. And anybody that sins against those laws will pay the penalty. And then after having established in the Old Testament what's right and wrong, God proceeds to give us the solution for people who must be found guilty by the law. The law is only designed to prove how wrong we are. The law brings us to Christ. But it wouldn't have been there unless God had called Abraham, in whose descendants was Moses, whom God revealed the law on Mount Sinai, and who all the prophets down from Moses through all of the various ones that spoke, we've got all their record here in the Old Testament, all were preparing for the coming of Jesus Christ as the answer to condemned people by the law. So we are definitely related to the Old Testament. And so we read the whole Bible. Well, our privileges, I've ended with 12. Maybe let's take one look at that little phrase in the end of verse 12. Preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Why don't angels understand them? Why don't angels understand the gospel? And they don't know what it is to be forgiven. They don't know what it is to be sinful. They don't know what it is to have no hope. I don't know much about angels, but except the fallen angels, of course, and I don't, as far as I know, the fallen angels don't have any hope. But the angels of God are obedient servants who have never fallen, who don't know what sin is, and the love and adoration of our Savior, which we know they can never know. They've never been needed salvation. Even angels long to look into these things. Well, now we enter into a section. This is the main thought of 1:13 to 22, and that is character. He's going to talk to us about what this gospel, which is so wonderful, described in the first 12 verses, what shall happen after we've been saved. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Your mind, did you notice? Be self-controlled, disciplined. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. To combat doubt when you're in suffering, remember that you have a hope built upon the grace of God which is going to be fulfilled when Jesus comes to take his church to him As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. He says that there is the problem of ignorance. People that have never really understood. And that's our problem, isn't it? The fact that they don't know about God's holiness. They don't know about the seriousness of sin. They don't know it can be truly forgiven. They don't know any of that. It's ignorance in many cases. I mean, they're guilty, no doubt about it, but they also are ignorant. And we are people that have been exposed to God's revelation of truth, and we cannot keep it for ourselves as long as that ignorance exists in the world. And he's saying here, they lived in ignorance. But you, as obedient children, don't conform to the desires that used to dominate your life when you lived in that ignorance. That's the hard thing to understand, when people know that there is an alternative, when they've begun living in a different way, that they should still find their satisfaction in those things that used to be the big thing in their life. He's saying, don't do it. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, and again it's a quotation from the Old Testament, be holy because I am holy. Well, what about this holiness business? Do you think that you ought to be a holy person? A holy walk? I'm afraid, again, I'm afraid that really the Catholic Church has spoiled us in this regard, because they have been inclined to say to be holy, you have to shut yourself off from human contact and spend most of your time in solitude and read the Bible all the time, or at least read something that's of meditative value, and don't get involved with the world at all, which of course means that anybody that has to raise children and go out and earn a living for his family couldn't be holy. But I believe that holiness is the normal state of the Christian. What does the word mean? What is holiness? Hagios is the Greek word. There's only one real basic meaning to the word holy, and that is separation. Being separated unto a special job or a special activity. My golf clubs are holy because the only thing I use the golf clubs for is to play golf. You can't fish with a golf club. I mean, that's a crass example, but what I'm saying is it's only for that one purpose. And a holy person has settled the fact, I live to please him. The priests of the Old Testament were called holy. Why were they called holy? Because they served the temple, and that's all they did. The word sanctify comes from the same Greek word, hagios. And this is an interesting thing. Jesus says in his prayer in John 17, I sanctify myself. Now, if it means being perfect, that would be a little strange, because I don't think Jesus ever needed to be made perfect again. But it says, I sanctify myself in John 17:17, the high priestly prayer. Why does he say that? Why did Jesus sanctify himself? Same thing as holiness. I believe, of course, you know, he said that on the night of his, just before he was crucified, Thursday night, he was crucified the next day. He said, I sanctify myself for your sake. I think he was saying, even though I know the agony of the cross, I once again give myself totally to the purpose that God sent me into the world for. I separate myself unto that absolute obedience once more, because I know what's coming tomorrow. So sanctification or holiness does not mean perfection. It means that I recognize the fact that I exist for one real purpose, and that is to honor Him, to live for His glory. And that's what holiness is. A holy walk. Verse 13, prepare your minds. King James Version says, gird your mind for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully. What does it mean to set your hope fully? That sounds to me like a person who comes to a final decision, who says, this I will do. Oh, how we need people that are capable of saying that and doing it. Paul says it beautifully in Philippians 3. This one thing I do. You're holy if you see your life as being in this world for His glory, for His purposes. You probably will have to repent frequently. I'm glad 1 John 1:9 is in the Bible. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I don't think most Protestants make proper use of that. I believe that when we do something wrong, we just try to forget it and think that after a while, when we've forgotten it, it's been dealt with. But that's not the way to deal with sin. Sin is to be confessed and surrendered. And when it is, you don't need to bear the burden one moment longer. If we walk in the light as He is in light, If we walk in the light, He's in light, have fellowship? And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. So what does walking in the light mean? Are you walking in the light? Obviously, it has something to do with forgiveness. He says, cleanses us from all sin. So what does it mean? The Word of God and the Spirit of God reveal to you things that need to be corrected. As He reveals them, you confess them. And the blood of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness that was provided at Calvary, is instantly applied to that situation. And you will continue in proper Christian fellowship as you walk in the light. But I'm afraid very often we don't bother to deal with these things. In the first place, we don't really admit we have sin. And the second place, we don't really specifically give it to God and leave it there. How many Christians live with an accusing conscience most of the time? In that connection, let me say this. I might forget to say it otherwise. Do you know the difference between conviction and condemnation? Well, you should. It's very, very important. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Which means that you as a Christian are finished with all forms of condemnation. You should never, as long as you live, ever be condemned again. Yes? Romans 8:1. No condemnation to those that are in Christ. If you're living under condemnation, you're doing the devil a favor, because there's only one person interested in condemning you, not God. He's not in the condemning business. But Satan loves to do it, because he knows any person living under condemnation will constantly think, well, I'm probably not good enough. God probably isn't interested in hearing my prayer anyway. And I failed too many times. I've been asking forgiveness for the same sin 10 times. And that's probably about as much as God would be willing to forgive. So I might as well quit. And there's only one person that would be delighted to have you say that, and that is the enemy of your soul. And he knows that Christians are not educated enough to know that condemnation should never be a part of their life. Don't do Satan a favor, will you? God is not in the condemning business. There's only one person interested in condemning you. And he'll do it if you let him. Conviction, entirely different. Conviction is of the Holy Spirit. Conviction is God's loving voice to you to say, there are some things that I'd still like to change in your life, and I'm here to help you change it. The reason I'm talking to you is not to condemn you, not to make you convinced that it's no use going on. It's because I want to see you enjoy the very best. The good is the enemy of the best. And maybe you are living a good life. Fine. Hallelujah. But don't forget that God will never be content until he has you enjoy all your privileges as a child of God. And until you do enjoy all of them, he will continue by his Holy Spirit to convict you. But you can tell instantly whether it's condemnation or conviction. Conviction is never depressing. Conviction never tells you that you might as well give up. Never. Condemnation, always. So you can identify it immediately. Welcome conviction. Reject every form of condemnation. The reason I stress it is because I believe Christians live half their lives under condemnation. I believe most of the time they think, well, I don't suppose God really would be very interested in using me. But look at my record. Look how many times I've failed. I don't care how many times you fail. The Holy Spirit is willing to begin with you where you are. And if you'll surrender your sin and call it by its name and confess it, you can count on his presence being in your life to help you overcome that thing that has been destroying you, defeating you. It may not happen in one time, may not happen in twice. But I've learned that the Holy Spirit and his conviction will go on functioning as long as I'm willing. So, in connection with holiness, I would say holiness basically is being willing to recognize that the Spirit has convicted me of this or that, and when he does, I'm glad to cooperate, glad to commit my life to him once again, glad to confess whatever was wrong, glad to take the humble position before him and ask forgiveness. I hope you're not too proud to ask forgiveness. The church is a fellowship of forgiven sinners. Do you know that? There's no room for anybody to look down on anybody else. We're all in the same boat. If I know that I'm living by the grace of God, and that if I didn't have his grace, I'd be a condemned sinner on my way to hell, how can I look down on somebody else who is just as much in need of grace? So holiness is walking with God with a consciousness of the fact that I belong to him. I exist in this world to do his will. And it says it in the Old Testament, and Peter repeats it. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Verse 17. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. He said, keep in mind the fact that you don't get away with anything. God is judging and is well informed about your life. He said, I think we modern-day Christians are a little flippant sometimes with God. We don't take his word very seriously. And I think Peter, he says we're sojourners. Strangers is not exactly the right word, because I don't think we should be strangers to the extent that we have no contact with the world. I think it's too bad if Christians have absolutely no non-Christian friends. I think it might be dangerous if all your friends were non-Christian. But we're sojourners in that we know we're not going to be here very long. And believe me, your life slips by much faster than you think it will. I can't believe I'm as old as I am. And it's going to go pretty fast. As a matter of fact, I would say, unless you decide pretty quick what you want to get out of life, you probably will find it too late. And so make up your mind. And he says, in reverent fear. You know, that doesn't mean we have to be afraid of God, but a reverence which causes us to respect, utterly respect, his word, his will, his way. And therewith I say to you, good night.